Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Put a something there. May have you go to a couple of others before then. But we're going to be looking at the topic of worship for this morning and for probably the next couple or a few weeks. And I hope that you'll remember from 1 week to the next what we've learned. I could start this morning by asking, why did you come to the Lord's house today? A good answer would be to worship the Lord. When a true believer is not worshiping the Lord on a regular basis, and I don't mean just in church, when a true believer is not worshiping the Lord on a regular basis, generally one of two things has happened. Either he has diminished somehow or deluded his God, brought God down on his level. God, who is so much larger than he is, he brought him down on his level, and that would be the result of pride. Or a second possibility is that he's exalted something else that's smaller than himself, and we would call that idolatry. So generally, when people aren't worshiping, it's because of pride or it's because of idolatry. You don't think enough of God, or you think too much of something else. Well, what is worship anyway? We call this our worship service, but calling it a worship service doesn't mean that we worship. We've chosen worshipful songs, but singing them is not worship. That's not worship. We can worship while we sing, but singing them is not worship. Some churches have what they call worship leaders or teams, but that in itself does not make people worship. They're like church cheerleaders, kind of, and in a lot of cases, and perhaps most, they too need to discover what true worship is in 2017. How about a definition? We'll start with the English dictionary. To worship as a noun means the reverent love and devotion accorded a deity or an idol or an object. It's the ceremonies, the prayers, and other religious forms by which this love that we have for this thing or person is expressed. Ardent devotion, adoration are words used in the definition of worship. According to the English dictionary, it seems that though worship may be expressed outwardly, there may be some formalities, some actions involved. It has to be more than that. It has to involve something on the inside before it fits even the English dictionary definition of worship. Words like reverent love and devotion, they're things from within. Also, we see from the English dictionary definition that one can worship God, one can worship a piece of stone or wood, one could worship another person. In the Bible, there are several words in the Hebrew and the Greek, Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, that are translated into our English Bible with the word worship. In the Hebrew, shachad means to bow down, to prostrate oneself in reverence, to fall down on your face before. There's another Hebrew word, kagid, that means to prostrate oneself and do homage. Both of them are translated, the Hebrew words are translated worship in our Bibles this morning. In the Greek language, which would be the New Testament, there's the word proskuneo. It means to make obeisance to do reverence to kiss the hand toward or to one in token of reverence. Listen to this. To fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Have you ever seen that happen? Among whom? The Muslims. They, at least outwardly, appear to be worshiping their God Allah, who is not the God of the Bible. Very distinct differences between the God of the Muslim faith and our God, the Lord God, Jehovah, the only true living God. But they fall on their face before Him. This proskuneo means to fall prostrate, to do homage or obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. That means to ask for something. There's another Greek word, sebamahi, which means to revere with a feeling of awe. A feeling of awe. In other words, it's that sensation when you come across something that makes you say, wow, a feeling of awe about this. This word, usebeo, to act piously or reverently. Latreuo means to serve or minister to. All of these words translated in our English Bible, the word worship. From these technical definitions and the general context in which these words are found, which we haven't looked at yet, but we will consider, we're going to conclude things like this. We're going to conclude that our worship may involve an act, but it's meaningless if it does not also involve heart. We'll conclude that our worship involves acknowledging God as deity and ourselves as mere creatures of dust. The true worshiper sees God's mercy and His love and His grace and His power and His holiness. He's high and exalted. He's lifted up like Isaiah said in our scripture reading. The true worshiper sees his own sinfulness and unworthiness before this great God. If you're not understanding and sensing these things while you do your so-called worship, then you're not really worshiping. Worship might involve the masses. It might be the collective that worship together, but only as it has to do with the individual. If you're not worshiping, then we aren't worshiping. Worship should involve joy, but also conviction and a sense of responsibility. Joy, conviction, responsibility. Worship should involve a tearing down of the fleshly part of man and a building up of the spiritual, the new nature of man, giving Christ more control, His Spirit. Worship is not what we receive from God. Worship is what we give to God. It's interesting, people come to church for that preaching or that singing or that program or that fellowship or that praise team or something, and they miss the whole ball of wax. It's not about us. Our being here this morning is about God most of all and first of all. The repetitious chanting and singing and scripture reading and even sharing of scripture truth, that's not worship. Worship is not sensual. Worship is spiritual. Worship is not defined by cultural standards, what we like, but it's by biblical standards, what God likes. Worship is not a focus on what we're doing. Our worship service. Oh, we're going through the paces of a worship service. No, it's not about that. Worship is about what God is and what God is doing. As I speak to you, every one of these thoughts, I just think you could just camp out on any one of these and think about it. A.W. Tozer said, "Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe, an astonished wonder, and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but we call our Father which art in heaven." Another brother writes, "To worship God is to recognize His worth or worthiness, to look Godward, to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see." The Bible calls this activity glorifying God, or giving glory to God, and views it as the ultimate end, and from one point of view, the whole duty of man, to glorify God, to worship Him. Scripture views the glorifying of God as a sixfold activity. Number one, praising God for all that He is and all He has achieved. Number two, thanking Him for His gifts and His goodness to us. Number three, asking Him to meet our own and others' needs. Number four, offering Him our gifts of service and ourselves. Number five, learning of Him from His Word, reading and preaching, and obeying His voice. Number six, telling others of His worth, both by public confession and testimony to what He's done for us. Thus, we might say that the basic formulas of worship are these: Lord, You are wonderful. Thank You, Lord. Please, Lord. Take this, Lord. Yes, Lord. And listen, everybody. This, then, is worship in its largest sense. Petition as well as praise, preaching as well as prayer, hearing as well as speaking, action as well as words, obeying as well as offering, loving people as well as loving God. However, the primary act of worship are those which focus on God directly. And we must not imagine that work of God in the world is a substitute for direct fellowship with Him in praise and prayer and devotion. Another quote: when I read things like this, I have to sort of stop and meditate upon them. I'm trying to read them so you'll understand just in one hearing. Listen carefully. "For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will, of our will, to His purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for the self-centeredness which is our own original sin and the source of all actual sin." Bob Jones Jr. said, "Worshippers, they have this mark left upon them," he says. John fell at the feet of Jesus as if he were dead in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. When Paul worshipped in Acts chapter 9, it says Paul trembled and was trembling and astonished. Moses removed his shoes and later left the presence of God with a shining countenance back in the book of Exodus. Job laid his hand upon his mouth, abhorring himself, and repented in dust and ashes. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it's followed by, "Here am I, Lord, send me." With worship defined, I want us to consider a couple of things this morning about worship. First of all, the heart of the individual, your heart and my heart, if it's fit for worship, how would you describe it? If you've come here to truly worship, then what must you be feeling right now? What must be the condition of your heart if you're truly going to worship God? I want you to understand that your heart is the you that lives inside of your body. The you that's left when everything external is removed. This just you, between you and God, the you that lives within. It's the seat of your emotion, your will, your intellect, your conscience. It's the part of you that's indivisible in true worship. I liked Dr. Moon of the Moody Science videos. I may have said this to you before, but he, in one of those films, he said, if you cut my hand off, you didn't get me, I'm still me. If you cut my arm off, he said, I'm still here, that's not me. He said, now if you keep hacking, you'll eventually get me, but it's a good illustration of, we're talking about the you that lives in your body, the life, your heart. What's the condition of your heart if you're going to truly worship? The heart of the true worshiper might be defined as, number one, humility before His Majesty. Humility before His Majesty. If you really want to worship the Lord, you'll need humility before His Majesty. Let's look at a couple of verses. I don't think I gave you this reference. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 18. Is that what I told you to turn to? Okay, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What did they do before the Lord? Say it out loud. They fell before the Lord and worshiped Him. Over to Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Job 1:20. Just before Psalms. Job's Psalms. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. He did what? He fell to the ground. Do these verses have anything in common? Yeah, they fell to the ground to worship. Brothers and sisters, think about this. Don't just sit here and let this go over your head. If you're going to worship, you're going to have to humble yourself before His Majesty. God is greater than we are. God deserves everything you and I can do for Him. We'll have to humble ourselves before His might, His majesty, if we're truly going to worship. Described in these verses, Psalm 95, if you would please. Psalm 95 and verse 6. I hope nobody sitting here right now has already determined, you know, I'm not really interested in what he has to say. I'm going to do what I do at church, and that's it. God help us. It's not about us, it's about Him, and He deserves and desires you and me to humble ourselves before His Majesty. Now, we may not fall down on our faces before Him in the pews out here. We may not do it exactly like that. But in our hearts, we need to be humble before our God. And it wouldn't hurt if we fell on our face before Him too. Psalm 95 and verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us what? Let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord. Psalm 99 and verse 5. Psalm 99 and verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. He's exalted and we're at His footstool. We're below Him. Psalm 99 and verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. He's exalted up on the hill, on the holy hill. Lastly, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 25. Verse 25 says, "And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Talking about somebody unsaved coming into your service. He'll fall on his face before God when he sees our worship. And he will worship God. I want you to notice that in every case where proper worship is mentioned in the Bible, there seems to be a sense of direction. We always worship up to God. God's above us. He's exalted. He's high, lofty, lifted up. The idea of bowing down before him reveals that we understand two things about the heart of the worshiper. Number one, we understand that he has a proper perspective. This worshiper has a proper perspective of himself because he's lowered himself. He's humbled himself before God. If you or I were going on a job interview for employment in the office of Dr. Howard Davis, Dr. Davis asks the first question and you respond, "Well, Howie, it's like this." Would you do that? No, none of us would talk to this man. We would much more humbly approach him in a totally different spirit. We wouldn't talk across to him. We wouldn't talk down to this employer, this doctor, but we would talk up to him. How much more should we speak up to our Lord? This worshiper who falls on his face before God is evidence that he has God in the right perspective as well. I had a friend, a neighbor, where I grew up. I was a teenager and he was our neighbor into my 20s, and his name was Russ. Russ and I would have some conversations. He was considerably older than me. And I felt a burden on my heart because I loved the Lord and I wanted to be a witness for him. And I thought, well, I wonder if Russ is a Christian. And I asked him, I said, "Russ, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And he said to me, he said, "Yeah, old JC and I have known each other for a long time." And I thought to myself, you don't know the same Jesus Christ that I do. Because I couldn't refer to my Lord as old JC. You see, to worship our Lord and to even to know our Lord is to understand that he's high and lifted up and we are so beneath him. What does God see when he looks down into our solar system and he sees that little speck down there as big as a pinhead that we call? You say, well, it's larger than... No, not to God. He's larger than life. He's larger. Nothing could contain him. He's everywhere presence. And he looks at this globe in which we're on, that little speck of dust. And then there, sitting up in Maine on that little island in Maine, in Corinth, Maine, he sees Danny Linville standing before those people and all his little specks of dust out there. What could we possibly mean to him? Well, I'll tell you what we mean. We're so priceless to him, he sent his son to die for our sins. Each of us, individually. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. Why in the world would a God like that be interested in a speck of dust like this? If we're going to worship God, we're going to have to see Him as He is. We're going to have to humble ourselves before His majesty. Humility before His majesty. Secondly, I think the heart that's ready for worship, that's fit for worship, could be described as one that has fear. Look at Psalm 5, or the fifth psalm. Psalm 5 and verse 7. Now, there are a lot of passages we could look at, and you know there are, that talk about that we should fear God. Many other verses speak of fearing God, but we'll just look at this one. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 7. It says here, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." In thy fear. Fear has been reduced by many preachers and many authors to mean to revere. Well, it rhymes, but it's not exactly all there is to this word fear. This word fear that's used all through the Bible could mean be terrorized. It's talking about fear, not just reverence. Reverence is okay, and reverence is a part of it. But let's not lose sight of the fearfulness of our God. Are you afraid of God? I am. I'm afraid to look at things I ought not look at, because I'll displease Him and He'll take me to the woodshed. And He'll chasten me. You know why? Because He loves me. He loves me more than life. More than life? Yes, more than life. He gave His for me. And I fear His chastening hand. God's hand is heavy. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a mighty, terrible God. Fear. A heart of fear. Martin Luther attempted to put the fear of God in perspective when he said, "For there are two things with which this life is exercised, hope and fear. Fear comes from beholding the threats and fearful judgments of God as being a God in whose sight no one is clean. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is damnable," he says. Do you or did you spank your children? I did, unashamedly. I didn't spare the rod. I spanked my kids. My children needed much less discipline as they got older. That's the way it ought to be. They need a lot less discipline because they've learned some lessons. I'm the authoritarian while they're little, but as they get older, I've won their hearts over, and there are some things that they feel toward me as their father. They become more and more obedient and well-behaved because they love me. And my boys did not and do not want to disappoint me. Ask them, they'll tell you. I know they love me. But I'll tell you this too, they also feared the wrath and righteous judgment of their dad. The worshiper's heart should be one of humility before His majesty, and also a healthy fear of God. Hebrews 12:6, I believe it is. "The Lord chastens those that He loves, scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Aren't you afraid of God? Thirdly, I think the worshiper's heart should be described as the beauty of holiness. I want you to look at Psalm 29, just a few pages from where we last stopped. Psalm 29 and verse 2. Psalm 29 and verse 2. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The beauty of holiness. Psalm 96 and verse 9. Psalm 96, 9. Turn over there if you would. Psalm 96 and verse 9. It says here again, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." A lot of wonderful truths in that verse, in that one verse of this one psalm. There are three other times, Psalm 110 and verse 3, 1 Chronicles 16, 29, and 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21, where this phrase, the beauty of holiness, is mentioned. Beauty is adornment. That's the meaning of this word. And holiness means to be set apart. In this case, set apart unto God. God is the essence of holiness. He's set apart from sin. But before there was sin, God was holy, so it's even more than that. It's the unique quality, the characteristic of God that should also be on us, His children. We could say godness, to be like God. And so the beauty of holiness. Some say that this is a reference to God's perfect holiness. Others would say it's a reference to the holiness of the temple of God in the heaven of God, where He is and where we worship Him in spirit right now. And others believe that this speaks of the holiness of the worshiper. Just listen to these verses. "Sanctify yourself, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy," God said to His people. "But as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." 1 Peter 1:15. Holiness is required of us. You find it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 75, and Romans 6:19 and 22, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Ephesians 4:24, 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and 4:7, Hebrews chapter 12 verses 10 to 14. And other places. God says you have to be holy, and we worship Him in that beauty of holiness. That adornment, that's beauty of holiness. So, which does it mean? God's holiness, the holiness of the heavenly temple, or our holiness? I'll take them all. Everything about God needs to be bathed in holiness. Sinlessness, godness. Worship must be bathed in our holiness. He didn't require us to worship in the beauty of architecture. We have a very nice building, but we could worship under an oak tree. He did not require that we worship Him in the beauty of apparel. He did not ask us to worship in the beauty of posture and poise. He asked us to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Holiness. All else is external, superficial. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but that's not what God's asking for. The only beauty in us that our Lord is interested in is the beauty of holiness. Moral and spiritual purity, cleanness, godness. And no other beauty will compensate for the lack of this one. We can all look nice. We can sit in our fine building. We can have perfect posture and sing perfect musical notation to our Lord. But if it's without the beauty of holiness, our heart's not right. We're not ready to worship Him. So we've considered what worship is and what worship is not. We've looked at the heart that's fit for worship. And next, I want you to consider, and lastly this morning, consider the place of worship. Before the days of Moses, there are not many instances in the Bible that talk about a formal public worship of the Lord, Jehovah. But God commanded Moses to establish this central sanctuary where the presence of God would be manifest. in this box. Do you remember? The box is called the Ark of the Covenant. And on that Ark of the Covenant, between the angel's wings, was this glory, this light that we refer to as the Shekinah glory. It could be argued that the location of this central sanctuary was moved from Shechem to Bethel to Gilgal to Shiloh, and finally it ended up in Jerusalem where the temple was built by Solomon. During the days of the judges, people ignored God's command through Moses to worship in the place or toward the place that he had manifest his presence. And God didn't like it. Do you remember those cycles in the book of Judges? He sent oppressors and the people would suffer and many would die and they would repent and come back to God under the leadership of a judge. That happened over and over and over again. Why? Because they started doing things God told them not to do. That was during the days of the judges. They actually incorporated in their worship of Jehovah whatever the local worship practices were of idolatry. God oppressed them. After Solomon dedicated the temple, it would become the final single central sanctuary to which and toward which the people of Israel should worship. Why the temple? Why this one place? It's because that's where God's presence was manifested. If you were able to see, if you were privileged to go into the Holy of Holies, you would see the manifested, the visible presence of God. I want you to read a couple scriptures. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 29. 1 Kings 8, 29. 1 Kings 8:29. Solomon is praying here a prayer of dedication for this temple that he built. And I want you to listen carefully to what he says, what he prays here. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. He's praying now. He's talking to the Lord and he says, "That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayers which thy servants shall make toward this place." Verse 30, "And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive," he says. And the prayer is long. But he asked God to respond to those who would pray toward this place. What place? Well, the temple, where the manifest presence of God is, where God's glory can be actually seen with the eyes. And the Lord answers him. We're going to go over to 2 Chronicles. Couple of books ahead, 2 Chronicles. The Lord answers Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. You know this verse, I think. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. In response to that very prayer that Solomon prayed, the Lord answers. He says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made." What are the last three words? In this place. This place where God resides among men. In the Psalms, in 138 and verse 2, David said, "I will worship toward thy holy temple," the tabernacle it was, "and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." David worshiped and praised and prayed toward this place, the place of God's manifest presence. Daniel, after a decree of Darius, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went unto his house, and his windows being open, his chambers toward Jerusalem, where the temple was, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, gave thanks. It was always toward the place. The prayers, the worship was toward this place. Worship in the Old Testament was performed in or toward the spot where God had chosen to manifest his presence. But we don't live in the Old Testament. There is no temple in Jerusalem right now. So where should we direct our worship? Where do we worship? Where's our place, Lord? After the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, there was no further reason for sacrifice. There was no need for an earthly priest. And for some time, the Jews continued to meet in the temple, Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 5. After the captivity and up into the time of Christ, the synagogue sort of became a rival for the temple. And people started worshiping there. Though its original purpose was for the teaching of the law. And after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it was only the synagogue, the Jewish church, where people supposedly worshiped. And with hostilities between the early Jewish believers and the Judaizers, the church, the place of worship became the homes of believers. That was the place of assembly. Jesus had taught them by his words and by his example and by the leading of the Spirit that a specific building's not important. In other words, it's not the temple, it's not that mountain anymore, but it's those who worship God will have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Who did he say that to? The Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman. Let's read about it. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 and verse 21. John 4, 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Where do the New Testament believers worship? Well, we worship toward the manifest presence of God. And where is that? Where does God's presence get manifested today? You can say it. It's in our hearts. Where's God live on earth now? In our hearts. So wherever you go, you take your temple with you. Does that make sense to you? They had one temple in the Old Testament. We each have our own, and God lives in our own hearts, and we can worship toward God wherever we are. Isn't that wonderful? You and I can enter into the Holy of Holies in our own heart. We can walk right up to the feet of God and talk to the Heavenly Father. He lives in our hearts. And we worship toward the manifest presence of God, even now. Worship in the New Testament is conducted in the spot where God has chosen to manifest his presence in every believer's heart. Now I'm about out of time. You know what my fear is in coming into this service like this? My fear is that you'll be bored with the truth. Oh, I hope you're not bored with this truth. You know why we get bored with truth? Because we're really just not interested. It's still about me. Only what I want's important. What I think is important. What I desire is important. Brothers and sisters, we'll never worship until we can enter humbly into the presence of His majesty. And if you don't desire that, if this doesn't some way just pull at a heartstring just a little bit, then something's badly wrong. You're not close enough to the Lord. Maybe you don't know Him. Because to know Him is to love Him. If you don't care what God thinks, if you don't have any desire for these things that we're talking about, then something's badly wrong. The true worshiper must have a heart of humility before His majesty. A heart filled with fear because He's an almighty, just, righteous God. And we approach Him in the beauty of holiness. We make ourselves as much like Him as we possibly can to enter into His presence. Spiritually and morally pure. And where do we worship? The place of worship today is the same as it was in the beginning, the place where God's presence is manifested. Then it was in a building, now it's in a body, mine and yours. Because of His abiding presence, every believer can worship anywhere, anytime he wants to. What I need to work on as a pastor is our want to. Our want to. Worship literally could be a way of life for you and me. It would be the best life we could possibly live. The most fulfilling, the most happy, the most joyous, if we would live in the presence of the Lord. I want to say this. There are many brothers and sisters in our day who believe that they no longer need to go to church because of this truth. They can worship wherever they are. I need for you to help them to understand, help me to help them to understand that worship and church are not synonyms. Every believer ought to worship everywhere he goes. And every believer ought to go to church, the local assembly. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. You and I need to be busy about that. A lot of people think, well, I've got God in my heart. I don't need anything else. Oh, yes, you do. God said you ought to be in church. Church is certainly a place of worship. We worship here, or I hope we worship here. But it's also a place of edification and mutual encouragement. It's a place to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's a place for pooling our resources to fulfill the commission. It's a place to act as the body of Christ. And like worship, church attendance is commanded in the Word of God. Some people stop going to church. They have church at home. Well, church is not your home. According to the New Testament, churches have pastors and deacons. The saints of the area gather together for church. Just a side note, but I see it here. Maine is a place of independent people. I know that. I don't dislike that at all. They're independent. They're tough. They can handle things that come their way. But I'll tell you what, they can't be all by themselves, and that is the church. They can worship in their homes, in their cars, but they still need to come to church. And brothers and sisters, you and I are here. We need to worship. We need to worship. Do you have a heart fit for worship? Do you realize that God is in you and you can worship in your own heart at any time and anywhere you go? Don't save all the worshiping for Sunday. Worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as well. Don't you wish that we had a little cap right here on the top of our head? We could pop it open and pour in truth and it would stay and stick there. Doesn't work that way, does it? We all have a will. You've heard truth this morning. It came from the Word of God. What will you do with the truth? What will you do with the truth about worship? Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. I thank you, Lord, for how that you share them with me and you lay them upon my heart and burden my heart about my own life. And Lord, I ask that you might help me to worship you, to live in your presence, to enter into your presence humbly. Lord, help my brothers and sisters. Help us to worship at home so that when we come to church, it will seem like the right thing to do. Be with that individual this morning, Lord, who has no desire for worship. Lord, fix what's wrong with them. Maybe they need to know the Lord Jesus. And Lord, us individuals who are so hard-hearted, so given, so bent on pleasing ourselves that we hardly have time to think of you. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, could this little number of people, could this church at Corinth be a church filled with worshipers? Make us what we ought to be. Lord, we ask you to do it. Bring upon us what we need to mold us and make us what we ought to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.